Today we're going to be talking about biblically qualified leadership. And you have a little outline of that in your bulletin this morning. At different times in the history of the Christian church, various denominations have formed, they've arisen, and needless to say, they have developed their own type of leadership or their own type of church government. And that church government varies greatly among the various denominations. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, invests all of its authority in one man, and that is the Pope. Presbyterian churches, they invest their authority in the bishop who holds the highest office of that church. The individual churches are not independent, but they are governed by a higher body, a synod, usually it's called. The Episcopal Church, the ultimate authority in that church rests in the bishops and archbishops. In most Baptist churches and Bible churches and congregational churches, each congregation is independent. They run their own affairs. They make their own decisions. There's no authority outside the church. The authority in those types of churches rests with the individuals who make up those churches, and you have to be a member of that particular church in order to help make the decision of the church. The members will get together annually or whenever, and they will vote on issues that are concerning the church. And that type of model really comes from the United States Constitution. Now, in the type of church that I grew up in, the Brethren Assemblies, the little church that I grew up in, there was no officially recognized government in the church. They didn't have recognized elders. But they did have what they called leading brothers in the assembly who would call together a business meeting of all the men in the assembly, those that were interested in the affairs of the assembly. And they would make decisions of what they needed to do. I've seen variations of that over the years in various assemblies. One assembly that I attended many years ago, they had recognized elders, and they also had a men's meeting where they would discuss various aspects of the assembly work. The only problem was that it became an exercise in futility because two of the elders would meet for lunch before the meeting, and they would map out and plan and make the decisions, and they were getting information from the men in the church, but it really was, as I say, an exercise in futility. Now, when I was growing up in the type of congregation, the type of church, the Brethren Assembly, I began to question, you know, who are the elders? How do you recognize elders? And when I went to Emmaus Bible College, a buddy of mine and I, we would sit down with one of the instructors there, Jim Catron. Some of you might know him. He's with the Lord now. But we would talk to him about these various issues because it looked to us that leadership and government in the Brethren Assemblies was very fuzzy. And I've noticed over the years that it's still various. It's very fuzzy. One church assembly that we were in a number of years ago, they selected their elders based on how long they had been in attendance there. It's Brother So-and-so's turn now because he's been here for a long, long time. Another assembly we were in, they sort of ignored the qualifications of the elders, and they said it's a matter if the man has an outside ministry. He has to have that in order to be an elder. Well, as we're going to see this morning, that God has set forth many qualifications for an elder, but that's not one of them because his basic function is inside the church. not outside the church. And then when you come to the exclusive brethren churches, they just relegate the subject of leadership and elders to the ash heap. They say there are no apostles around like they had in the New Testament to appoint elders, and so we can't do that nowadays. We don't have any elders to do it. But with the publication of Alex Stroud's book in the mid-80s about biblical eldership, he brought a lot of clarity to the church, how it's to be led and how it's to be led by whom. And this book has been a great help to a lot of churches, not just assemblies, but other denominations. It's helped them to come to grips with what the Bible has to say about leadership, about authority in the local church. Now here at Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel, we believe in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but we believe that the New Testament gives specific teaching on how the church is to be led. It's very specific about the qualifications of those who serve and lead in the local church and how they are recognized. It's specific about how they are to lead the body of Christ. And it's also specific about you and I as members of the body of Christ, how we are to treat those men that are called elders. And if you'll take your Bibles, we'll begin our study this morning by reading from 1 Timothy. I won't be able to read all the passages, but I would recommend them for your reading later. This will be our basic text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to jump in at verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. Likewise, Paul is writing, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-control or self-restraint. Chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Then he goes on in verse 8 to talk about the deacons. We'll say a little bit about them, but that's not going to be our primary focus this morning. The New Testament model of how the local assembly is to be governed is one where it is under the authority of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul has told us that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And that authority now of Jesus Christ is mediated in the church through a plurality of elders who arise out from within the body. They don't arise from outside the body of Christ. There's not a group of men from Chicago or Memphis that dictate the policy of this church. We're an independent, autonomous church. The leadership is within the church. And these godly men are called in the scriptures elders, they're called overseers, and they're called shepherds. These are all the same term that describe the same man. And each description emphasizes a particular quality about his leadership. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 for a few verses here. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter's being addressed here, or he's writing here in verse chapter 5, verse 1. He says, I exhort the elders. Notice it's plural. It's more than one. And the context refers to their spiritual maturity. The elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. An elder is one who has advanced in Christ-like maturity. And the evidence of that godly life is seen in the character qualities that the Bible says he must have in order to serve as an elder. And Peter was not the supreme exalted elder. He's telling them here that he is just one elder among many, among that plurality. He's a fellow elder. And then he goes on to say, shepherd the flock of God. This is the function of elders, to shepherd the flock of God. A shepherd is one who feeds and protects the sheep. And one of the chief responsibilities of the elder in the local assembly is the spiritual feeding of the flock of God. You remember the Lord's conversation with Peter back in John's Gospel, chapter 21. And there, the Lord asked Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And what is Peter's reaction? He says, yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. And then Jesus says to him, if you love me, feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Feed them. The primary duty of an elder in the local assembly is to feed and protect the sheep. The job of the elder is to protect you from doctrinal error, to protect you from being taken in by false teachers. His job is to nourish you and bring you to a level of maturity so that you are more discerning in the things of God. If someone comes up with some heretical teaching or, you know, whatever, then the elder is going to be the one that tells you that you're not going to be able to teach that doctrine in this church. So he goes on here and he tells us the duty of the elder in 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Here's the function. An elder, the word elder actually means to look over. And the Greek word here is episkopos. It means overseer. An elder is an overseer. And episkopos actually means to oversee in terms of superintending. It was used in a secular way. Exactly that same way. It meant to supervise. It was like a foreman who supervised a group of working men. So elders are to oversee the affairs of the assembly in that they provide leadership in an administrative structure under which the body of Christ can function. So episkopos, or an overseer, emphasizes the supervision part of the elder's function and also his authority. But there is a synonym of episkopos in the New Testament, and that is presbyteros. Now, you probably can see that there's some denominational names coming out of both of these words. Episkopos is Episcopalian, and presbyteros is Presbyterian. Presbyteros translates our word elder, and presbyteros is the word for old. Something I don't like to talk about. But anyway, this can mean old physically, or it can mean old in the sense of maturity. An elder must be a mature person to serve the body of Christ. It's his function to oversee the local church. And in order to oversee the local church, he has to have the right qualifications. He has to have the right stuff. And the right stuff, number one, if you have that little outline, first of all, is gender. Now, we read that in 1 Timothy. If you've got your finger there and want to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. I don't think we'll read it again, but just to remind you of what Paul was doing when he wrote to his son Timothy in the faith. He's letting him know how that order is to be achieved in the local assembly. And he's telling him how the household of faith is to conduct itself when they meet, when they get together. He's not going to say, you know, just use whatever works for you. Use whatever makes the saints happy. No, there's a definite order. And that definite order needs to be followed. And the context in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is this gathering of the saints and how they are to behave themselves. And he begins, first of all, in chapter 2 and verse 9 with the issue of gender. And he's addressing the women here. And basically what Paul is saying in these verses is that he does not want a woman to be a distraction from the real purpose of why the church is meeting. In other words, he wants women to keep their focus on God and on the teaching of the Word of God. And he says if they come dressed immodestly, they're going to be drawing attention to themselves and away from the real purpose of why they have gathered. I remember about 25 or 30 years ago, we were in an assembly. It was probably 45, 50 people, maybe a little bit more than that. But there was a family there that had two teenage daughters. They were high school age. And one of those daughters, well, she was going through a time of rebellion against her parents and authority. She'd been in trouble with at her school, I think, and you know, things like that. And I remember one Sunday morning that the parents had been there at the first service, just like we have here, the breaking of bread. And the girls didn't come to that meeting. And I remember they came at the second meeting for the teaching of the Word of God. And the girl that was in rebellion, she came in and looks like she almost missed her top. And this was, you know, 30 years ago. And so when she came into the building and she went up to sit with her parents, who were sitting closer to the front, she immediately got their attention. And not only did she get their attention, but they got everybody else's attention in that place. And her mother is scrambling around to find a shawl or a coat or something to throw over her daughter to cover her up. You see, Paul says that that's not to happen in the church. That's a distraction. Rather, women are to be godly examples, especially in the church, in the home, and in the community, no matter where they are. And in verse 11 and 12, he tells us that when the church meets together, what the function of the woman is. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Women are not to be a distraction in the church. She has to be quiet in the church in that she does not occupy a teaching role or a leadership role. It doesn't sound very fair, does it, with the feminist things that we hear nowadays? But that's what God says. That means that you'll never see a woman standing behind this piece of furniture and teaching the Word of God, no matter what the world says. It also means that a woman cannot be an elder. And Paul advances two reasons why she can never occupy that office. And the first one is in verse 13. It's because of the order of creation. God created Adam first. And God gave to Adam the headship over creation. And evidently, Adam was pretty happy with that. You know, he was tending the garden. He was naming the animals. But when God looked at him, he saw that Adam was incomplete. And so he said, I'm going to make a co-leader for Adam. Is that what he said? No. He said, I'm going to make a helpmeet for Adam. He made Eve to assist Adam. And that's the order, Paul says, that needs to be manifest in the home and in the church. The second reason he advances here of why a woman cannot occupy the office of elder is that, verse 14, the events of the fall. You see, the woman was the primary one who introduced sin into the world. He says Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. But what did God do? He held Adam as the head of the human race, responsible for the sin. And so gender is very important. You have to have the right gender to be an elder. The second point, I don't know if that's second or third in your outline, I think mine's just a little bit different, is character. Still right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to look at these qualifications rather briefly this morning. But first of all, he begins with the fact that desire makes a big difference in being an elder. He says, first of all, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. He uses two words here. He uses the word aspires and the word desires. And the word aspire literally means to reach out to grab. Metaphorically, it meant to strive for something, to strive in order to attain something. It meant to stretch out the neck. You see, there has to be a compulsion in a man's heart that's placed there by the Holy Spirit of God so that he might aspire to and attain this office of leadership in the church. If you stretch out to be an elder, it's a fine work that you do, he says. If you would be an elder and teach with authority in the local assembly, don't be afraid to aspire to that work. And then he uses a second word, desire here. Desire is a great desire. It's a great longing. The desire of a man is not to possess the position of the elder. It's not to possess the authority of the position. If that's your goal, then you're not qualified. Because that's a desire of the flesh. God doesn't want those kind of men. It has to be a strong desire. It has to be a strong aspiration to serve the body of Christ for His glory and for the benefit of the saints. An elder's desire to serve in this position is so that he can be a servant leader, not a tyrant. God doesn't call men to serve in this office so they can wield their authority. If your desire is motivated by the flesh, you can count on the fact that God is not raising you up to be in leadership. In fact, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul's writing to the Ephesian elders, and he tells him, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God." And when the Holy Spirit raises up these men, then it's the job of you and I to recognize the man whom He's raised up because he meets the qualifications and he meets the skills that God has outlined in the Word of God for him. He has to have that strong desire to lead in the church, to serve the Lord. It has to be put there by the Spirit of God. That's the kind of man that God wants. God's not looking for perfect men. If He were looking for perfect men, nobody would fill that office. God's looking for a consistent, godly pattern of the qualities in this man that He sets forth in the Scriptures. God's not necessarily looking at your past life. God's looking at what you have become. You've been transformed by the grace of God. You have new life. You've been transformed, and these character qualities really should be evidenced in the life of not only elders, but everybody, all of us. But this man has such a charismatic personality. He could bring a lot to the table in the local church. We need this man. No. God says he can't serve as an elder if he doesn't meet the qualifications. He's such a good businessman. You know, he's brought a lot of profit to the company he works for, and he's a great speaker, and he is on all the boards of all of these different things. That's not what God's looking for. He's looking for godly men. That's why it's so important to realize that the New Testament teaches us that elders are never elected. They're never voted on for that position. You know, if they're elected to a position, they may not possess the qualities that God's looking for. They may be flawed in their character. And if it's flawed leadership and they're voted in by the congregation, guess who's responsible for that? The congregation. No one is to have or fill this office who doesn't meet the requirements that God lays forth in Scripture. Now, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also Titus 1, he's going to enumerate the qualities, the requirements that an elder must have in order to serve in the local church. And the first thing he says here, which is really kind of an overarching quality of all the other qualities, is in verse 2, he has to be above reproach. Above reproach means to take hold of or to grasp. There must not be anything in the man's life, nothing that's hidden in the closet, that someone can come along and take hold of and use that and bring an accusation against him. There's nothing in his life that's going to bring disgrace to the cause of Christ. And if an accusation is brought against an elder, it should die right there because of the virtuous character of the man. There'd be no credible proof against him. Then he goes on to say that he has to be the husband of one wife. We'll move rather rapidly through these. He is a one-woman kind of man. Literally, he is a one-wife man. An elder cannot be a womanizer in any sense of the word. His loyalty must be to his wife. And we should be able to see by his behavior and his actions that his love and his devotion belongs to his wife and to her alone. That's a deterrent. That's a deterrent to him and to the church. It deters him from using his office of spiritual leadership and authority to engage women in the church in illicit relationships. It's a deterrent. And then he goes on to say that he has to be temperate. Temperate means to be calm and in control. An elder is a man who's restrained, he's self-controlled, he's free from debilitating excesses and rash behavior. Self-control is a very critical part of living for any Christian to please the Lord. Makes no difference if you're an elder or not. If you can't control yourself, you don't have any protection from your own ambitions and your own fleshly desires. That's what temperance is. Temperance is controlling your ambitions and the appetites of your body. Next, he says he has to be prudent. Prudent means to be balanced in your judgment. You have to have self-control in his judgment. An elder has the ability to apply the truth. He has the ability to be balanced in the truth, and because of that, he comes out with a wise decision. Prudence allows our thinking to be governed by the Word of God, not just the first thought that happens to pop into our mind. Prudence also tempers pride. You know, an elder must never have the perspective that he is God's gift to the church. Any gift he has, any position he has come to him through the sovereign grace of God. Next, he says he has to be respectable. Respectable is the word from which we get the word cosmetics, and we all know what that means. It means to bring order. It's orderly. An elder's life is to be orderly. And because his life is orderly, it's going to cultivate respect from others. You can't be an elder if you're disorganized. And then he goes on to say he has to be hospitable. Hospitable means a lover of strangers. That was a very important quality at this time in the Roman Empire, because there had been great persecution of the believers, and many of them were scattered. They were homeless people. And the elder would open his house and take them in and provide food and shelter for them. And he did that because he understood that his home was a gift from God, and that his house, his home, and his food were to use to serve others. Then he goes on to say, apt to teach, and hold on to that one. We're going to skip that for a moment, as well as another one. We're going to get to that one, hopefully. You know, the nice thing about being over here instead of over there is you can see the clock. Was that planned? After apt to teach, verse 3, he says, not addicted to wine. Now, this is the picture of a man who lingers over his wine for a long time to the point he becomes combative. Elders are not to drink any intoxicating beverage to the point of getting drunk. Now, this obviously comes into the area of Christian liberty or Christian freedom, things that are not strictly commanded in Scripture, things that are not strictly forbidden. 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, also Romans chapter 14. We had a message on that some time ago in the book of Romans. If you could probably get a hold of that tape, if it's fuzzy in your mind, you could go back and listen to that. But there are some freedoms. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, he said that all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by any of them. You know, when these freedoms become to the point where, you know, it masters us, if it takes us away from the Lord and takes us away from meeting with other believers, then that's when we need to deal with something like that. The Bible always describes drunkenness as a sin. In fact, our brother quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Let me read that for you. I didn't intend to read it, but 5 verse 11 says, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. He's talking to believers here. If he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. An elder has to be above reproach. It's been an example to the church. Otherwise, he is just as much subject to the discipline of the church as any other believer. And then he goes on in 1 Timothy to say that he must not be pugnacious. That's a word we don't use very much. Pugnacious means to strike a blow with your fist. You can't be an elder if you turn to violence to settle arguments with your fist. An elder is not a quarrelsome person. He's gentle, he's fair, he's reasonable. But if your solution to conflict is to strike out against somebody with your fist, then you can't be a servant leader in the church. Elders are not the Lord of the flock. The elders are a part of the flock of God, and they must live in submission to the headship of Christ. They can't lead by lording it over believers with force and intimidation. They have to remember that their model for leadership is Christ himself. He goes on in those verses to say that the opposite of pugnacious is the next two qualities, gentle and peaceable. An elder doesn't retaliate. He's not looking out for his own personal rights. He's a gentle person, and a gentle person often has to put up with a lot. He's not a contentious person. He's not looking for a fight. A contentious person is not qualified to serve, because the one who is qualified to serve pursues peace and unity as the Bible directs. And then he has to be free from the love of money. That means that his primary drive is not money. If you want to get rich, go into televangelism. Elders are not to love money. They are not to love financial gain, because the elders ultimately are accountable to God to oversee the financial matters of the church. And as they deal with those financial matters, their passion should be to glorify God. Their passion should be to do that which is right for the assembly. Elders must never, never use what's collected from the Lord's people for their own personal gain. If money is central in any believer's life, it's going to take you away from the will of God. And because of that, Paul says you can't serve as an elder if you are a lover of money. And then in verses 4 and 5, and I wanted to skip those also and pick those up later, but he's not a new convert. I've got to get to that one because I got to follow up on Steve's joke this morning. There's several reasons why you can't install a new convert. First of all, he can't be a neophyte. That's someone who's new to the field. This is a person who's never done it before. In other words, this is a person that hasn't had time to become seasoned in the things of the Lord. They just haven't had the time to grow and develop a working knowledge of Scripture. And they have to have that to be an elder so that they can protect the church from false doctrines. And secondly, he says, and we'll hurry through these because our time is fleeting. In verse 6, he says he can't be a novice and serve as an elder because he might become conceited. If you put a neophyte into the position of elder, he's got to be conceited about that position. It's got to go to his head. It's going to cause him to fall into pride, Paul says. That's the very sin that brought down Satan. And then thirdly, verse 7, he says that he has to have a good reputation of those outside the church, a reputation out toward unbelievers. You know, how is he going to share the gospel if he doesn't have an impeccable relationship with those who are unbelievers? If unbelievers don't see him living the way he says he believes, he's not going to be able to impact them spiritually. Now, Steve told that joke about dryness down in Texas. And I read this story that happens to be in East Texas. Now, keep that, bear that in mind, East Texas. Anyway, there was a man that, I don't know if he got saved or whatever, but anyway, he wanted to join a church. And so he got in his car and he found a church building that looked nice to him. And he went in and he saw the pastor and he said, "I want to join your church." But the preacher said, "Well, you have to take a Bible quiz first." And he said, "I can give it to you right now. And the first question is, where was Jesus born?" And the man, being from East Texas, he thought a minute. He said, "Nacogdoches." And the preacher said, "Well, you can't join the church." So the man got in his car again, and he drove around. He found another church that looked kind of inviting. He went in. He found the preacher, and he said, "I want to join your church." The preacher said, "Well, you have to take a Bible quiz before you can join the church." And he said, "The first question is, where was Jesus born?" And the man was thinking again. He said, "Longview." And the preacher said, "You can't join the church." And so he got in his car again, and he went down, drove around a little bit more, and he found another church, and he went in, talked to the pastor, and he said, "I want to join your church, but do I have to take a Bible quiz?" And the preacher said, "No, you don't have to take a Bible quiz." He said, "Well, do you mind if I ask you a question?" He said, "Go ahead and ask me any question you want." He said, "Can you tell me where Jesus was born?" And he said, "Palestine." And the man grabbed his hand and said, "Thank you, thank you. I knew it had to be somewhere in East Texas." Back to reality. Now, these virtues, as he's listed here, that we went through very quickly, these are required to be an elder. And really, these qualities should be true of all of us, shouldn't it? All believers should display these qualities. But there are two areas in which an elder has to be skilled, and other believers don't have to have these requirements. And the first one we skipped over, and that is able to teach. Able means apt or skillful to teach. And then we skip verses 4 and 5. He must be skillful in his supervision in his home. He must know the Word of God so well that he is able to supervise well. He must be a skillful teacher. If an elder is deficient, he will be deficient if his authority and teaching are not derived from the Scriptures. And so the next point then is the right stuff or ability or skill that an elder must have. And first of all, he must have this ability to teach. He has to have the skill of teaching the Word of God. This is the great distinction between elders and deacons, by the way. We didn't read that about deacons, but there are the two offices in the church, and each office has a different role, elder and deacon. The deacons basically serve the church whenever needed, in whatever capacity. An elder is one who has a different function. He has a teaching function. The deacons have no teaching responsibility whatsoever. And so an elder must have the ability to teach because he occupies the teaching office of the church. And Paul is saying very clearly here that an elder must demonstrate a skill that reveals his ability to accurately give instruction from the Bible. That is an essential component that every elder must have. He must be a very, very good teacher. And not only that, but he has to have the ability to articulate the truth in a manner so that his listener can understand it and apply it to their lives. And if a man has that desire to be an elder and he can't teach a lick, he can't be an elder. He may have the spiritual gift of teaching. He may not have it. But he has to be so knowledgeable in the Word of God that he can teach any place and any time. He has that responsibility in the church. The second skill, and we want to get to that just in a few minutes here that we have left. The second skill is that he must be a skillful supervisor. That's verses 4 and 5. Let me read those again. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? If you want to know how a man is going to manage in the church, just take a look at his home life. If a man has a glaring weakness in his home, that's going to be magnified 10 times in the church. An elder, or even a potential elder, must have, Paul says, his children under control. That doesn't mean they're perfect kids. You know, we all think that we have the perfect kids. We have the perfect grandkids. By the way, we're going to have number 20 and 21 in July and August. So those of you who have been crowing about your first grandkids and things like that, I'll just mention that to you. We're way ahead of you. So get to work. The kids aren't perfect, but it simply means that his home does not foster rebellion and rowdiness in the children. If the kids are running the home and this man is just reacting to his kids, he can't be an elder. You know, the way he manages his home has to produce order. There can't be disorder and chaos. He has to sustain a controlled lifestyle in his home. And he has to figure out the divine headship in the home, that God has made him the head of the home. You certainly don't want to make a man an elder if his wife is the head of the home and he's in submission to her, because if he's in the leadership of the church, what's he going to bring to the church? He's going to bring his wife's agenda. And on the flip side of that coin, if the man is a dictator in his house and he makes all the decisions and nobody else has a part of the decision-making process, don't make him an elder, because he's going to wind up in the church just being a dictator. And that's not leadership, that's dictatorship. And a dictator in the home is going to be one in the church, and everything that needs to get done in the church, he's going to say no to it because he wants to have the final word. We're really fighting the clock here. Let me give you the last one here. It's the right stuff, which is honor. There are several passages here. It's amazing how many passages there are that we haven't even been able to touch on this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox." while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So he's talking about the honoring of the widow, or widows, the elders at this point. Verses 19 through 21, he's talking about bringing an accusation against elders. And then finally in verses 20 and 22 through 25, he's talking about recognizing the elders. And we'll never get through all this, but let me tell you that honoring the elders here means that the elder is the one who rules in the church. It literally means to stand at the head of a group and lead. And you and I are to appreciate those who lead the church. We are to know the elders. And that knowledge is going to prompt us to appreciate and respect them. And that's the attitude that they need to see in you and I. That's the attitude they're looking for. That attitude of appreciation, because it helps them to do their job more effectively. And then he goes on in this accusation of the elders. Let me just finish this up, and then we'll close out with this. 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 through 21. He says, in bringing an accusation against an elder, an accusation here is not the current scuttlebutt about an elder. This is not an unfounded accusation. This is a formal accusation against an elder. This is not where you get one person that has something in his craw, you know, and he comes up with some kind of accusation, and he gets two or three of his buddies to come along and kind of back him up. That's not what he's talking about here. That's not what he's looking for. But what he's looking for here, he said, well, let's read those verses. 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 21. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue to sin in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that he will rest also, so the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. There to be credible witnesses if there's an accusation brought against an elder. And these witnesses are to observe the elder in that sin. And that way they can be credible witnesses. They can testify to the fact. A witness is not a coalition of church members who get together to dump an elder. There's a protection here, he says, in verses 20 and 21. And the protection is if an elder doesn't repent of that known sin, he's not above the discipline of the church. If he refuses to repent, he's to be rebuked in the presence of all. And the word rebuke there means to set forth the facts with the view to change. But if he refuses to repent, there's no partiality in the church. The elder is going to be treated just like any other member of the church. They're subject to the same discipline. And then recognizing the elder, that's the thing that we looked at already about being a new convert. I appreciate your patience. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that it is very clear about government of the church and the leadership of the church and how they're to be recognized, how they're to function, the qualifications they must meet. And Father, we just pray that all of us would look at these qualifications and strive to implement them all in our lives, that we might bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you now in his worthy name. Amen.